5. This is Jesus' Last Supper on earth and the disciples' First Supper in the New Covenant. Very familiar passage, which makes it one of the harder ones to preach. The more familiar, the more difficult it is sometimes. Hear God's word for me and for you. Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, a man carrying a jar of water would be like me wearing a Gucci purse on my left shoulder. Not normal. You would think, well, we know our pastors, he's lived in Europe, European handbag, but this is would be not normal activity for me. Carrying a jar of water for a man was not typical. This was typically a job reserved for women and for slaves in the first century. So there's a level of secrecy here so that Judas Iscariot does not know beforehand where Jesus and the disciples are going. He cannot yet alert the chief priests as to Jesus' whereabouts. Jesus says, "Go into the city, a man carrying a Gucci purse will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room." Now, a large upper room, this was the place of the Last Supper. As you know, the Passover was typically a family celebration, which means that women and children were a normal and typical part of the Passover Seder meal. Moreover, in Mark 15, the very next chapter, verse 41, Mark adds that there were, quote, "many women who came up with Jesus and the disciples into Jerusalem." So it's very hard to imagine that these women who had followed Jesus and pilgrimaged with Jesus and the disciples into Jerusalem would not have been part of this Last Supper in the upper room. Again, a large upper room would have only been necessary if there were more people gathered than just Jesus and the 12 disciples. Finally, later on in this passage, Jesus has the clarification that the betrayer was one of the 12. This clarification would have also been unnecessary if only the 12 were gathered for this Last Supper. And so Jesus says, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." Again, this would have been difficult to find a day before the Passover in a crowded, overcrowded city of Jerusalem, a large upper room. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." A sign of friendship, a sign of grace extended to the one who betrays Jesus. "The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Verse 22, "And as they were eating, he took bread, after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, you go a lot of different directions with this passage. History of interpretation, reformational views of the 16th century, which still hold sway today. We could talk about the difference between the Protestant churches, which hold to two sacraments, the Roman Catholic Church that has how many? Seven. Why this difference? Well, Protestants believe the two sacraments that we celebrate are explicitly commanded by Jesus in the Scriptures. We go a lot of different directions, but let's start here. Jesus is the host of this Last Supper. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is acting on the eve of his death very deliberately and full of purpose as the Passover host. And so this morning I want you to imagine and use your sanctified imagination. This is, after all, what the Jewish people were doing for centuries, thousands of years. They were casting their minds back to that first Passover in Egypt. So I want to invite you to do the same with Jesus and his disciples and the others that would have been there in the upper room. Disciples and others would have been led by Jesus through a typical Passover meal. Bitter herbs, recalling their bitter slavery in Egypt. The stewed fruit would have reminded them of making bricks without straw for the taskmaster and for Pharaoh. Roasted lamb would have recalled the night when the angel of death passed over every home, which applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of the home. And so as Jesus would have distributed the bread, he would have said something like this: "Praised be you, O Lord, sovereign over the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." The apostles would have responded in unison, "Amen." Jesus would have then distributed the bread, which would have been passed around in silence, disciple to disciple, follower of Jesus to follower of Jesus, around the table in silence, as it meditated on the provision of God. But then, shattering the Passover custom, shattering the silence, Jesus declares, as they're passing the bread, "Take, this is my body." Reinterpreting for all time this Passover feast, that for thousands of years they had been doing this in precisely this way. Jesus shatters the silence, links for all time that first Passover meal with his impending crucifixion and death on the cross. "Take, this is my body." What would that have felt like? Can you imagine yourself there in the presence of Jesus? He would have continued with the traditional statements made at the Passover. As the host, who would have said, "Speak praises to our God to whom belongs what we have eaten." Disciples and others gathered would have responded, "Praise be to God for the food we have eaten." Then Jesus would have taken the cup of wine for the third time, and in typical fashion said the words, "May the all-merciful one who makes us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings salvation of his king. He shows covenantal faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel." The disciples would have responded simply, "Amen." Then in silence, Jesus would have passed the cup around the table, disciple to disciple. But again, Jesus shatters the silence. Jesus shatters the custom when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And here you got to ask the question, well, how is the old covenant ratified? How was the Mosaic covenant even ratified? Was it not ratified by the shedding of sacrificial blood? Exodus 24 says like this. And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. This is a ratification ceremony going on in the Mosaic covenant. And they said, all the people said, look at the promise they make. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Then what does Moses do? Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Imagine you getting sprinkled with blood every first Sunday when you come to Trinity Well Springs Church. He threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Think of the old covenant. Do you want blood sprinkled on you? Not only because you did your hair today, not only because it would stain your clothes, think of what you're promising to do. After saying the words, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. It was after those words that the blood was sprinkled on your head. It was a stark visual reminder for the people of God. What was Israel saying? May it be done so to us, like it was done to that animal, if we do not obey all the words of the covenant. Or as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Why is the new covenant needed? Do you want the blood sprinkled on your head? That you promise to obey everything the Lord has required of you? Did Israel ever live up to that standard? Why was the new covenant needed? Why was Jesus saying, it is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, a new covenant? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the blood on your head, Jesus' blood for you. And so Jesus is the host, fully in charge, fully sovereign, fully offering forgiveness, redemption from slavery to sin. There's always been a substitute and a sacrifice at the heart of the Passover. There's always been a substitute for all the covenants of God, starting especially with the Mosaic covenant. There's always been a substitute at the heart of the Passover. First was the blood of lambs. Now it's the blood of Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the gracious host. Paul talks about the table of the Lord. We are hosted by Jesus. Now, in Roman Catholicism, the bread is the host because it hosts the physical presence of Jesus. Roman Catholics interpret, this is my body, in a literal fashion. As one writer says, but in the New Testament, it's not the bread that is the host of Jesus, but Jesus who is the host of us. It is the Lord's table. Jesus is present, not physically, but spiritually through the Holy Spirit. And he invites us as the host into this great act of friendship and love and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. So this is what is taking place as you receive the bread and the wine. I want you to just close your eyes for a moment here in the sanctuary, just for a second. Because when you come up in a moment to take bread and intention, or 11 o'clock when you pass the trays by, you should imagine in your heart of hearts Jesus as your host. Jesus saying to you as you take the elements, Jesus himself giving me this bread. Jesus himself is giving me this wine. He is the host of this meal. It's his sign of love, his token of grace, his enacted forgiveness of my sins. This is his embrace of you. Jesus is giving himself for you. Because more than grace and forgiveness and reconciliation, which all are amazing gifts, Jesus, the host, is saying to you, you are my guest at this table. I want communion with you. I want to be united with you spiritually through faith. This is my body. Remember when Jesus in John 6 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, what? Abides in me. And I in him. So this image of Christ is being united with you. What an intimate, physical picture of God's love for you. He loves you, forgives you, accepts you in Christ. Second big idea is the Lord's Supper is a personal and participatory kind of meal. Now, there's actually two different ways to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which keep the mysteries of God at bay. This sort of gives the Heisman, pose to mystery that exists here at the table. The first is to regard the Lord's Supper as simply a reminder of the cross. Many Baptists, Pentecostals, or non-denominational friends, sometimes referred to as memorialists. The bread and the wine simply help you remember the cross in a memorial type of fashion. That's one. On the other pendulum, there's the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine change into Jesus' body and blood. Of course, this has a long philosophical background rooted in St. Thomas Aquinas, borrowing from the Greek philosopher Aristotle. We'll do someday we'll do a Sunday school class on that for all three that are interested. But Reformed Christians from the 16th century onward believe that the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial service. And yet we take Christ's words, this is my body, just as seriously as the Roman Catholics. But not literally like the Roman Catholics, but spiritually. That Christ is spiritually present as you take and partake of the elements. I don't know if I have this next quote here. Michael Horton says like this, in a covenant, signs do not function either merely to represent something absent, as if to bring it to mind, the memorialists to view, or to actually become the reality signified on the Catholic view. He says, in our Western intellectual heritage, remembering means recollecting, calling to mind something that is no longer a present reality. He says nothing can be further from a Jewish conception. In the Jewish conception, each person, as they recited the Seder of the Passover, each man, woman, and child was made to feel as they had, that they each had personally come out of Egypt. That they had personally participated themselves in God's great act of redemption. What happened in that generation is happening now to me, coming out of Egypt. I am personally participating. I am personally coming out of the Red Sea, participating in God's great act of redemption. I am being rescued. I am being delivered. I am being redeemed. I am being saved by a holy and gracious God. In the same way, Jesus says at the Last Supper, my blood given for you. And so you're invited not just to say, oh, that was nice. I remember that. I recall that. No. You are invited to say, I participated in that. Jesus' cross That was my cross. Jesus' cross, I belonged on his cross. My sin should have placed me there in the old covenant. That was the blood of the goats and the lambs sprinkled on my head. I disobeyed the words of the covenant. I didn't obey everything. I was there. This is personal and participatory. My sin should have placed me there, except Jesus instituted a new covenant, except for his grace, his love, his forgiveness. All that is now mine. So Michael Horton says, God condescends in the Lord's Supper in an astonishing display of love to deliver, and here's the key words, Christ and all of his benefits to us. Christ and all his benefits to us by the Word and the Spirit. But the beautiful thing is, his participation is not only vertical with the Lord. We're not only united to the Lord, we're also united to one another as brothers and sisters of the same common faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread, we who are many, we, the church, who are many are what? One body. If we all partake of the one bread. Heard a story one time about a pastor who loved to greet new folks that came into the church, people he'd never met before, especially the Sunday they celebrated the Lord's Supper. He would say, they would introduce them, you know, my name is so-and-so, hey, I'm Pastor Jason. And he would say something like this, I've already met you in the bread. I've already been united to you in the bread. We've already become brothers and sisters in the bread. I've already met you in the bread. And so in a spiritual and mystical way, we're united not only to God, but to one another horizontally as a family of God. Third big point is this. Meals can transcend time. Let me ask this. Why do kids learn about the Declaration of Independence, the Pledge of Allegiance, Gettysburg Address? What's happening when little kids learn all this about American history? Isn't there a little bit of identity formation happening as they look and recite some of these common things in our American schools? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And they're given certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Friends, this is identity formation going on. Internalizing certain American values and a certain way of life. So in a certain way, there's identity formation taking place with three different forms of embodied grace. And so if you picture like three different, like a circle, right, that you're supposed to always be thinking about, you have the Passover in Egypt, thinking about the Lord's Supper on the cross, then thinking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so every time we come to this table, you live in three different time zones. The Passover feast in Egypt, the cross of Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you should be almost getting disoriented by this mix of present and past and future and all the graciousness of God coming to you at different time zones. It's like if you went to Australia, you'd be like, oh gosh, I'm getting blown away. I need to take a nap for all the amazing grace that's coming at you three different times. So we understand that meals can transcend time. Thanksgiving 2023 was more like Thanksgiving 1985 for me than the meal I ate 3 days before Thanksgiving last year with my family. Because eating with family forges a family identity. With Thanksgiving, the past and the present all collide. You're reminded of your favorite dish, of your aunt and your mom and your grandma and your aunt and your uncle. You're reminded of all the stories of grandpa and that one uncle that's, you know, you might be that. If they're not telling stories about you, you know, like you might be that uncle. They tell the stories when you go to the restroom, right, when you're outside. So you remember the stories of when you were a kid and you graduated from the kids' table at 25 years of age. So eating together is identity formation. The Lord's Supper is like this. It reminds us of our values as a family. We are the people who need grace. We are the people who practice repentance. We are the people who need forgiveness. We are the people who are loved by God. We're the people united to one another, united by faith to Christ. Christ is spiritually present to us. And so as you take the elements this morning, imagine Jesus saying to you, I give myself to you. He's invited you into this intimate table fellowship. You are his guest. And so he's pouring love and acceptance and grace and forgiveness out on your life. Here's the last thought. This meal is an embodied form of grace. Grace isn't always embodied. It was embodied in the Passover feast. You had to get your hands dirty. You had to kill the lamb. You had to apply the doorpost with the blood. You don't think the cross was this heroic, epic physicality. There's embodied grace. How is it that you receive grace? Isn't it through friends, the church, through people who love you, extending grace to you? Grace is always an embodied form of grace. And so here, Jesus is spiritually present, giving grace to you. Tim Chester says like this, every celebration of communion is an embodiment of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we come thankful to this table. It is your table. You have been the host. We wouldn't have even invited ourselves because we know we've been disobedient. And yet, through grace, as we repent of our sins, Lord, that you invite us into this intimate act where we're united with you, the one who loves us and sees us, forgives us, extends us grace after grace. Lord, we come in faith and expectation to this table. And all God's people said.